I invite you to go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians in the 6th chapter. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're in the midst of going through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. We've come to the second part of this 6th chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 20. And as we prepare to do that, I want you to think about something that we hear more and more, or very commonly these days. We hear the statement, or you could call it the claim, I'm free to do whatever I want with my body. I'm free to do whatever I want with my body. Isn't that a claim that we hear virtually every day in some form or fashion? Isn't that what we're being tempted to and our children to believe and to act upon? Every day there's a subtle message or a very bold message, or those words are actually being said. I'm free to do with my body whatever I want to do. It's on this basis that people claim the right to take the life of their unborn children. It's on the basis of this claim that the right to end the life of those who no longer want to live because they're terminally ill. It's on this basis, it's the basis for the hookup culture that and the freedom people claim to be able to sleep with whomever they want, even though they're not married. It's on this basis that people claim the right to engage in homosexuality and same-sex marriage. It's the basis for the growing practice of gender fluidity and the clamoring for various transgender rights. We hear it every day. All of these actions are defended by claiming a freedom to live our lives any way we want to and to do whatever we want with our bodies, and that there's nothing immoral with any one of these behaviors. Well, you might be surprised to learn that a similar type of claim was being heard coming out of the first century church in the city of Corinth. Some of the church members were claiming, all things are lawful for me. And the things they were specifically claiming to be lawful was actually going to temple prostitutes and engaging in various forms of sexual immorality like the culture around them. In other words, I'm free to do with my body what I want. I'm free to do whatever I want with my body. Now, how had they come to such a belief? And why are more and more professing Christians making the same type of claim today? Well, the answer's found in several places. It's found, one, in an inaccurate understanding they had of the body of a believer and the freedom that they thought they had been given. And it also came in a misunderstanding and a lack of understanding how these actions were not only defrauding of others, but defrauding of the Lord Jesus to whom they claimed to belong. So in the midst of Paul's correction as to how they were wronging and defrauding their brothers and sisters in Christ, as we saw last week through various lawsuits and handling their disputes by going to the courts and not handling them within the church, he proceeds to correct this wrongdoing also. And as I read the passage for us this morning, listen specifically to what we're to learn about the body of a believer. Again, as I said, we're going to begin reading in verse 20. We'll go through verse 12. We'll go through verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is the Word of God. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Again, this is the word of God. Matt, if I could just have you, I don't know if my monitor's a little bit too loud, just something getting a little bit too much here. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, you can see that the beginning of this passage is actually a little bit difficult to decipher. Because it's apparent from the text that Paul is quoting some popular sayings, but there are no quotation marks in ancient Greek. And so we have to try to learn and look at it and decipher what's really supposed to be, what's being quoted and what's not being quoted. And you can see from the ESV translation that we use in our church what they think should be in quotes. First of all things are lawful for me are put in quotes twice in this first verse. And then food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food is also put in quotes by them, which would then make the words that immediately follow them Paul's response. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. That's how the ESV translates it. And yet what I want to present to you to understand is really all three of these sentences could possibly be put in quotes. And so it's a little bit different passage and a difficult passage to fully understand. And so as impossible as it is for certain to know what should be in quotes, from the first part of each statement, we're given enough to know two things for sure. One, that there was a misunderstanding of what Christians could freely or lawfully do. And this misunderstanding included what they were free to do with their bodies. And the reason for this was that the Corinthians had a misunderstanding of the nature of the body. That can be seen enough in the common statement, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, which was said to mean basically this: it doesn't matter what you eat and put into your mouth, because it's meant for the receiving of food. And what's interesting to consider is this might have even been a direct quote from the Apostle Paul regarding his teaching about the freedom they had from the dietary restrictions from the Old Testament. That it doesn't matter what you put into your mouth, food's food. You can eat food that maybe has been offered up to idols. It doesn't matter. Food's for the stomach, the stomach's for food. But here's where they made a huge mistake. It seems that they had begun to apply this principle to every bodily function. So the reason might have been and gone like this, that sexual pleasure is meant for the body and the body for sexual pleasure, so it doesn't matter who you have sex with. And that became what they began to do. And not only that, this thinking was fostered by the widespread belief of Gnosticism in that day. What did Gnosticism teach? Well, Gnosticism taught that there was a separation between the body of a person and their spirit. The spirit was believed to be eternal and good, and therefore what ultimately mattered, while the body was viewed as temporary and something that was going to be destroyed one day, and therefore wasn't something that you were overly concerned about. So the widespread belief grew that it didn't matter what you did with your body. Do you see that? Do you see the thinking? Do you see a little bit of the background of that? And so what in essence they did was they promoted a dualism. A dualism where they split the spirit and body of a person and really created a fragmented view of human beings. How they viewed the spirit, how they viewed the body, how they treated the spirit versus how they treated the body. Now, hearing that, you might be surprised to learn that a dualistic, fragmented view of human beings is behind every one of the immoral behaviors I mentioned in my introduction. Take abortion. Abortion supporters, what do they claim? They claim the body of an unborn infant is an expendable biological organism and not a person until it's autonomous and can live on its own. And that the mind determines that. Take euthanasia. Euthanasia is practiced by looking at the body as a disposable piece of matter that should be separated from the mind when it fails to function at the level we want it to function at. Sexual freedom, especially hookup supporters, what do they try to do more and more? They try to separate a physical sexual relationship from any mental or emotional relationship or commitment within a person's spirit. What do they say? Well, it's just sex. Homosexuality looks at the body as simply raw material with no intrinsic identity and purpose, separated from an autonomous self that's free to impose its own interpretations on the body or the use of the body. Transgenderism asserts that they're asserting more and more that gender is simply a product of social forces and our bodily birth gender has no connection to our thinking and what kind of person we're to be. Do you see that? I had never realized the common thread of dualism in each of these behaviors until I recently read Nancy Piercy's new book, Love Thy Body, answering hard questions about life and sexuality. And I got to tell you, it's one of the best books I've read. We'll probably teach through it maybe next year, but if these are issues that you want to study, I can't recommend it highly. Love Thy Body by Nancy Piercy. But if you just take and step back for a moment, you can see that such a dualism, it creates really a low view of the body. It opens the door for pitting the body against the person. And so you can understand how this dualism required Paul to correct their thinking about the body. And the first thing that they needed to understand was that the body was not meant for engaging in sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In other words, the body was meant to be a vessel which we give to Him, and interestingly, a vessel through which He gives to us. God gave Himself not just to save our spirits, but our bodies also. Which, of course, is proven by the fact, as we're about to celebrate on Easter, that God raised up Jesus bodily. And He promised through the same power to use the same power to raise up our bodies on the last day. And why? It's so that we might live with Him forever in an integrated unity, body and spirit. And yet, what's the danger? The danger is living according to the same type of false dichotomy. We can even get into it where we talk about spiritual matters versus bodily matters, as almost divorcing the spirit from the body. We can raise spiritual concerns and not be too much concerned about physical concerns. But of course, most of the time, we're pretty knowledgeable about our physical concerns, aren't we? There can be this dichotomy that can easily be found in us. We can treat our bodies and not take care of our bodies. We can enable our bodies to engage in all types of behavior that's contrary to the will of God, and not even see how it's affecting our spirits and our hearts. But the two are connected, are they not? The two are connected to be connected forever. In fact, one of the parts of the Apostles' Creed that we used earlier in the service that I actually love is I believe in the resurrection of the body. Isn't that a great statement? It's not just a statement, it's a truth. I believe that one day God's going to give me a resurrected body. And so Paul makes it very clear that the body of a believer is for the Lord. It's for the Lord, and the Lord gave His body up for us. So we're not free to just use it in any way that we want. But notice that throughout this passage that Paul just drives this truth deeper and deeper. And to drive this point further home, Paul asks then this "do you not know" type of questions. And he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" Again, it's not just that our bodies are for the Lord and the Lord for our body, but that we're united to the Lord and we are wed to Him, as it were. We've committed ourselves to Him and He's committed ourselves Himself to us. So think about how crazy it is in that first century for them to go and to engage in sexual activity with a pagan temple prostitute. That would be completely contrary to their union with Christ. Yet that's what was being practiced in Corinth and was commonplace in that day, as crazy as it may sound. And sexual immorality is actually what's becoming more and more common among professing Christians in our culture. Is it not? That's what's happening. We don't see that. We don't see how contrary that is. And as Paul keeps going to get that across, just how wrong this is, Paul asks another "do you not know" question. Or, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." What's Paul getting at here? Well, what Paul's getting at here is the fact that sex isn't just something we do physically. Sex connects us with another person on a much deeper level. In a very real way, it's the giving of ourselves fully to another person. It's being vulnerable to another person. It involves the mind, the body, and the whole person. And as he's quoting, obviously, from Genesis, of the two becoming one flesh, he's describing how it naturally unites and is meant to bond us to another person in a unique way. And of course, because of that, it was made to be enjoyed exclusively between a man and a woman in the secure commitment of marriage, where each have given themselves to each other fully. Not just physically, but emotionally, socially, legally, financially. Just take it all and keep running with that. That's how it was meant. That's the bond that it was part of and to be a part of. And so when you think about it that way, that kind of makes sense what he says when he says that when we sin sexually, we sin against our own body. And while sexual sin is so destructive and devastating, have you ever thought about that? When we sin sexually, we betray and harm ourselves. We betray and harm ourselves by giving to others what we should only give to the one to whom we are or will be married to. And we turn and also defraud and use the other person by experiencing what should only be experienced by someone who's exclusively committed to us in the same way. And again, by doing that, we again sin against our own body, we sin against the other person. But interestingly here, it also says we sin against the Lord. We sin against the Lord who's given us His Spirit to dwell within us. To dwell within us because we've been united to Him in a special way. He's given us His Spirit to dwell within us. We talk about the church being the bride of Christ, and that marriage actually is meant to mirror the relationship a Christian has with Christ. And so it's a huge deal what he's getting at here. It goes so much deeper than anyone wants to realize or to acknowledge. Sex isn't just sex. There is no truth to the thing of just friends with benefits. It doesn't end that way, does it? It doesn't work that way. Because people are harmed. Because people have given more than themselves to the other. And it's interesting here, the word that the Greek word here that's used for sexual immorality, it's actually the word porneia, from which we get the word pornography. And as Nancy Piercy writes in her book, she says the essence of porneia then was treating another human being as a thing. And she goes on to write, what Paul's early readers would have understood is that it's no longer acceptable, or it's never been acceptable, to treat a person as an object. And yet that's what they were doing in their immorality, in their sexual immorality. That's what happens in our sexual immorality. When we engage in sexual activity, whether actually in person or even through the screen or the video or something of that nature, we're defrauding someone else. We're using someone else. We're treating them as an object, someone to whom we've not committed ourselves. And we're prepared to be in that relationship in which sex was meant to be enjoyed. And so you see how he's driving this issue deeper and deeper. The body is meant for the body of, is meant for the Lord. The body of a believer is a member of Christ. And of course, if you're married, you've already united also to your spouse. And then he takes it one step further. He goes on and says the body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the implications of Jesus giving us His Spirit. It means that our bodies are actually temples of the Holy Spirit. And when you hear the word temple, what do you think about? A place that you go to worship, right? A place that is sacred and set apart. A place where you go to meet God. A place where sacrifices are offered up to Him. A place where you think about His kingdom and His will and seeking to honor God. Well, this had to be astonishing to first century Corinthians. He's telling them that the body of a Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember, they already had a very low view of the body. A very, it's just material. It's just going to degrade. It's just going to go away. And yet now he's saying it's so precious. It's precious. It's set apart because God has chosen to dwell within it by His Spirit. And if God chooses to dwell within our bodies by His Spirit, not only does He dwell within them, but His presence can actually be seen within the way that we live. And He's honored again by the way that we live. He can even be known in certain ways through the life of a believer. And not only that, of course, because He dwells within us, because He purchased us, He owns us. He owns us because He gave His own body and blood for us. And so the exhortation then is, the warning then is, when we use our bodies for sin, what are we doing? We're desecrating the temple of God. We're desecrating the temple of God, the place that He's chosen to dwell and to be a part of. If you're familiar at all with the Bible and you're familiar with the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament and the early New Testament, you have a sense of how special that place was. How God had chosen to come down and to show His dwelling place, show His dwelling and His being with His people in the temple or tabernacle. Now, what if you went up to that tabernacle or temple and you desecrated it? What if you went into that tabernacle or temple and you did something and you worshiped to another god? Or you committed an immoral act right there in the midst of the temple? Can you imagine doing that? Let's just take it even further, closer to home. Think about coming in this church and coming into a sanctuary of any church and just doing sin and things that you know that God's commanded right there in that church. Can you imagine doing that? You can't fathom doing that, can you? And yet, what are we being told here? We're told that if we're Christians, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We should be treating them as such. And it should be reprehensible to us to act contrary to His commands. We should be wanting to see Him honored in the way that we use our bodies. And take all of that into even a greater context. Go back just to the verses that introduce these verses. Remember the strict warning of Paul back in verses 9 and 10 if you were here last Sunday? He said, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And of course he goes on to say, "But such were some of you. But you were cleansed, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." Don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived about the truth of the reality of the body. If God dwells within our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, then they should be set apart from Him. If we claim to be vessels in which the Holy Spirit dwells, and we practice sin, and we practice the sins that are mentioned here, then something's wrong. That means the Holy Spirit really doesn't dwell within us, and we're deceiving ourselves. Do you see how serious this is? And so that's why his exhortation is, flee. Flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. Understand the danger it presents to you. The danger it presents to your body. The danger it presents to the body of Christ. We can even expand it to that. Flee from that. And understand rightfully your body, the specialness of it, and what the body's made for. And of course, there's one other major thing we need to see. What set Christianity apart in the ancient world? We may not think about it this way, but it was the incarnation. What set Christianity apart was the claim that the Most High God had himself entered into the realm of matter and taken on physical being. And suffered and died and then rose again in a glorified body and promising us again the resurrection of our body. That had to be incredible to that age. What they believed about the gods and the gods having involvement in their lives, they couldn't think of a God coming in and inhabiting that way and, of course, dying and taking on the flesh in that sense. And yet that's what Jesus has done for us. And do you see how Jesus, therefore, has elevated in so many ways the body and soul of a believer. Of course, the body and soul of any human being also. And so as Paul brings all these things to an end, if all these things are true, the body is for the Lord, the body of a Christian is a member of Christ, the body of a believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit, what should we do? Of course, the conclusion's obvious, right? Glorify God in your body. glorify God in our bodies. Which interestingly matches right up with what we've been looking at on Wednesday night in Paul's letter to the Romans. He gets to the end of all his great theological description of how we are saved and from our condition of all having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he shows the mercies of God. And he gets to the practical application in chapter 12. And what does he say? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual, or sometimes it's translated, your reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to the world. Don't be like the world. Don't be pressed into its mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, in our day and age especially, we need to make sure our minds are being renewed and are being renewed about the truth about what we do in our bodies. Flee sexual immorality. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you for your truth. Your truth that does transform. Your truth that does renew. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us your truth in the midst of a day in which there's so much misunderstanding. There's so much falsehood being believed. There's so many people being led astray. And into this dualism, this dualistic thinking and thinking that it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies or that we're free to do whatever we want with them. Lord, forgive us for what we've done. What we've done with our bodies. That is immoral, that is not right. Forgive us, Lord, for how we've defrauded you. How we've defrauded others. How, dear Lord, we've used other people. How, dear Lord, we've sinned against you. We thank you, Lord, for your redeeming work. We're thankful, Lord, for the way that you call us to yourself and you call us out of this world and you out of the brokenness and out of the lies and out of the deceit. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us more and more to offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices. I pray that you would help us more and more to be noticeable to other people. That we're a temple of the Holy Spirit, that you dwell within us. Lord, I pray that you would help our children in the midst of this immoral day. That you would help us communicate to our children, for them to see the truth regarding sin. To see the truth, dear Lord, regarding the ways of the culture around us and how it leads to destruction and how it's contrary to your word. Lord, we do pray that you would revive your church. We do pray, O Lord, as we sang just a little bit ago, that you, breath of life, that you would come and that you would renew us. Fill your church with life, with power. Because as you've been showing us, Lord, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, just mere talk, which was plentiful. In Corinth, it's plentiful today. But the kingdom of God consists in power. Power, dear Lord, that changes us. And so we continue to look to you, Lord Jesus, to change us through the truth of your word, through the truth of the gospel, as we pray in your great name. Amen.